All right, let's pray. Lord, it is a blessing to gather around your word and with your people. We give you thanks for this, and we thank you for the mercies you've given us this day. And we do pray that you will help us more thoroughly grasp who you are and understand your gospel and be more thoroughly equipped to obey you, to trust you, and to spread your word in our own families and those around us. Thank you for making us part of your kingdom. We pray for the progress of your kingdom throughout the earth. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, places like North Korea, Somalia, many other places. Lord, pray that you'd bring humility to us as a nation, and that you would deliver and bring to repentance so many who are ashamed of your gospel, ashamed of your word. Lord, may we never become that or be that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to go across all of the New Testament, so we're going across the life of Christ now. And we're hitting all four Gospels, and we're trying to do this in chronological order as the best we can reconstruct it from the four Gospels. And we've been studying this region here in Galilee, where it's like a second circuit. Christ is going a second time through Galilee. And last week we had the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walked on the water after the feeding of the 5,000. And then we ended up back in Capernaum again. And what happened at the synagogue in Capernaum? That's right. Jesus gave a shocking discourse. What shocking discourse was it that he gave in that Capernaum synagogue? Yeah, the bread of life discourse was given right after the day after the feeding of the 5,000. And he gave that shocking discourse the day after. And that's where we ended last week. And so on page 90, we're going to pick it up. What's going to unfold now is there's going to be one more round of ministry in a bunch of cities and villages, and then there's going to be a real conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're going to come from Jerusalem, and they're going to confront and have a discussion. That's all going to happen right here on your chart in Galilean cities. We don't know exactly what city that was, but we know he's still in the Galilean region, and he's been going through the cities, and the Pharisees confront him, and that's where we're going to begin tonight. And then Jesus is going to leave Galilee, and he's going to go all the way up here to Tyre and Sidon, and that's going to end the great Galilean ministry. It's almost over. Not yet. Well, actually, it is over, but I don't have my latest chart. No, it's not. I'm going to end the great Galilean ministry at Peter's confession. Okay, so this chart is correct. But he's left Galilee for the most part at this point. And so that's what we'll do. Your questions and comments are very welcome as we go. So let's go to Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 54, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, and country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So here's one of those general descriptions again, we don't have specific miracles. There's just too many to account for. And he's going through Galilee one final time. And he was in Capernaum here between verses 54 and 55. He went to Capernaum, and that's when we studied last week that took place. All right, so only John writes what took place there in Capernaum. Now, for Mark, the rejection which took place inside the synagogue was not even a speed bump in the large scheme of things. In the large scheme of things, the numbers in the synagogue, you know, how many could they fit in there? 200, 300 people maybe? That's probably about it. So the numbers inside the synagogue were very small compared to the crowds outside. I'm not saying that wasn't significant, but Mark doesn't even record that. However, there were quite a few of Jesus' disciples in there, and there were probably the people who wanted to make him king that were hanging on from the day before, trying to find him to make him king. So it's interesting that Jesus' typical message to a group that we've seen in the Synoptic Gospels doesn't appear to be content-wise like the Bread of Life discourse. I mean, we've saw the Sermon on the Mount, we've saw other discourses of Jesus, we've seen the teaching in the parables, and that discourse in the synagogue is really different. So just keep that in mind. It's different. And so now Jesus is completing his second circuit in Galilee. We just read the Mark 6, 55 through 56. He's going through all these villages. And then during this final circuit, chapter 7, verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So has this happened before? Yeah, this is the third time this type of thing has happened. First, it happened with John the Baptist, didn't it? John the Baptist's ministry was going on in the north. Word goes back to Jerusalem, and they sent a delegation to question John. At the beginning of the great Galilean ministry around Capernaum, a delegation came from Jerusalem to talk with Jesus, and they said, well, he has a demon. And he's insane. So now here we go. This is happening again. This is a third time the Pharisees and some scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. We don't know what city Jesus is in at this time, but we just know he's in Galilee. So Mark 7, 1 through 16 is somewhat unique in the Gospel of John because Mark doesn't include very many discourses of Jesus. He almost doesn't include any. And he doesn't really include a lot of details of very many interactions until the last week. Mark is just action-oriented, where Jesus is, what he's done, what miracles he's performed. But this is somewhat of an exception, and Mark gives a pretty extended treatment of what happened on this occasion. And it's really, this is the final occasion of Jesus being out in the open in the great Galilean ministry. This results in Jesus leaving Galilee, this confrontation with the Pharisees. And so we'll take a look at it here. And I'll say a few introductory things and then we'll read it. But Jesus has been on a collision course with many in the general population because their messianic expectations are so politicized. An example of such was their seeking to make him king. So that collision course blew up in the synagogue in Capernaum, right? He's been on a collision course. You know, he fed them. They're excited. They want to make him king. They go after him the next day, and they find him on the other side of the sea. But by the time they're done, by the time he's done with that bread of life discourse, boom, we've had the collision. And even a lot of the disciples don't follow him anymore because of the politicized view of the Messiah. But he's also been on a collision course with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's on a collision course with the scribes and the Pharisees over the issue of authority and tradition. The conflict comes to a head when Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now Mark interprets for his Gentile readers at verse 3, doesn't he? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And what it means here, they have received, is holding the tradition of the elders. They have received these things as tradition from Jewish elders. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" And this has nothing to do with hygiene. Okay, it has to do with the idea of being pure, being clean. Okay? And we are surprised at Jesus's response. And Jesus's response to their condemning his disciples on the basis of the tradition of the elders, Jesus issued a scathing rebuke. And we are surprised at the fierceness of his reply. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus refers to the tradition of the elders as commandments of men, as opposed to commandments of God. And his response here is fierce. And he gives an example. What they are doing is, not only are they adding to the law of Moses, but they are ignoring the law of Moses. Their additions to the law of Moses are also ignoring the law of Moses, and that's where Jesus goes. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So he's saying, you know, there's things in the law of Moses that you guys are leaving undone. So you leave the law of Moses undone, and you add your own. That's what they're doing. And that results in vain worship. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. That was his response. Very strong. What they were doing is, you know, this korban thing, is they had these ideas about dedicating money and everything to the temple. And, of course, that was a spiritual thing to do. And if you're doing your works to be seen of men, that is certainly what to do, to be seen of men. And you can read that in Matthew 6. And so now, rather than financially supporting their parents, they've given all their money to God, supposedly. And Jesus will have none of it. And so their tradition above supplanting, obeying the law of Moses. And then Jesus goes so far as to, on the spot, verse 14, when he called all the multitude to himself, He said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. So he's going to address the issue now of cleansing. They added all these laws about cleansing, correct? They're washing pitchers and cups, and they won't eat unless they wash. So this is a discussion now about being pure. So after he reproves them about making all these additions, he's going to address the subject of cleansing and defilement. And so he calls the multitude together, and I imagine the Pharisees are still there. And he said to me, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So the multitude gets a very short version. And that's pretty shocking what he said. When, verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. That's not Jesus's, that's Mark's comment. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Okay. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay? So this is how the Galilean, the last Galilean circuit ends. Now, so when they're in the house, away from the crowd, Jesus wonders if they too do not understand. Mark represents the crowd and the disciples as being slow to understand. Jesus teaches that the people cannot be defiled from that which enters a person. Rather, it is the evil things that come out of the person that defile them. Now, this teaching too, as with the Bread of Life discourse, contains shocking statements. Very shocking statements. The law of Moses contains a significant number of purity laws, doesn't it? The Law of Moses contains detailed lists of clean and unclean animals, which may or may not be eaten. The Law of Moses contains a list of all kinds of things that if you touched, you were unclean and you needed to be cleansed. It's full of those. I mean, I don't know the number. There's probably 100 of ways that what goes into a man does defile a man. So this is shocking. This is not quite as shocking as drinking the blood of the sacrifice in the Bread of Life discourse. But this is shocking. Okay. It's like, I can't figure this out. If you were there, you would have, if you were even a faithful Jew would have consternation at this. What did Peter do even after the resurrection? What did he do when the sheet came down out of heaven? And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You know, and there was a bunch of pigs and rat, whatever the unclean animals were, and he was hungry. He said, "No, Lord, no unclean thing has ever touched my lips." So this was a shocking teaching from the Lord Jesus at this juncture in history, and so we should keep that in mind. Now, as Mark writes his gospel, looking back, right? Mark's got, you know, he's got a stylus in hand, and there's Peter, right? And Mark is, it's been about, you know, 20 or 30 years since this happened, correct? Mark's writing his gospel maybe around 64 AD, perhaps, you know, or 60 or something, or maybe the late 50s, but it's been 25 years, and Mark's writing his gospel, and Peter is the eyewitness. Mark may or may not be the eyewitness, but Peter's certainly the eyewitness. As they're writing that gospel, the New American Standard and the ESV help us understand kind of the grammatical here in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And so as Mark's writing the gospel, looking back, and now he understands all this, correct? Peter understands now, okay? 25 years later, when Peter's helping Mark write this gospel, Peter understands it too. And they realize the significance of what was going on. And they insert this little explanatory comment, thus Jesus, what? Declared all foods clean. Okay. So what did Jesus do? Jesus changed the law, didn't he? Jesus changed the law of Moses. Okay? That's correct. And they understand this 25 years later when they realize what Jesus said on that occasion. And when we do theology, we'll return back to this. So, shocking thing here for him to say that. And this transition from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, we'll discuss more when we do the theology section. But this is part of the consternation that's going on between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Is Jesus is not hiding the fact that we are no longer going to be following the Mosaic law after he dies and rises again. You know, he's alluding to that multiple places, and we'll gather those all up when we do it, when we study theology. We'll do it the systematic theology way, and we'll gather up all those texts and look at them at the same time. And this is one of the key ones right here that's come up regarding, you know, this the idea of defilement. Okay, now Matthew adds something else that happened on this occasion that Mark did not. So we're going to jump over to Matthew here. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12. This is when they went into the house. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Okay. And I believe the saying that offended them was this saying. He called them hypocrites earlier, and he said that in vain they worship. But right here, when you read it the way it's written, what really offended them was verse 11. And they're offended because that sounds in direct contradiction to the law of Moses. But Jesus seems to have no sympathy. I mean, this is where you read this and you think, Jesus seems unreasonable in how he reacts to these Jews. But he has no sympathy. Unless I, you know, misunderstand something, but the disciples picked it up right away, you know. When Jesus made that statement, he saw them roll their eyes, right? You know, he saw them just go deeper into the conviction that this man is not of God. He's completely denying the law of Moses. Do you not know that the Pharisees, they prided themselves in being experts in the law? And the scribes, too. They were offended when they heard this saying. But he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us, because we don't understand it either." And Jesus does not, he doesn't coddle them. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" So it's good to try to historically live through this. This is quite revolutionary, what's going on. All right, so he explains it again. Say, we read most of that in Mark. I won't read that again. Now, this thing, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." I see in that an ominous warning that the Jews who don't receive the Messiah are going to lose their privileged status. They, just like the parable that's going to come in Matthew 22, that the land, the kingdom will be taken from you, okay, and given to another. They are going to lose their privileged status, and they're going to be uprooted like the branches in Romans chapter 11. Okay, they're going to lose their privileged status if they don't receive Jesus as a Messiah. So they're going to be uprooted. That's a warning of what's coming. If they don't repent, if they don't receive Jesus as the Messiah. So it is at this time that the great Galilean ministry begins to come to an end. And from this point forward, Jesus does not spend extensive time in Galilee, although he does pass through the region on more than one occasion. But he begins to go to the outer regions into Gentile territory after this confrontation. So let's just keep going. So we'll put that up on the chart here. So this is, we've been right here. So he's going to leave and go all the way north up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he's going to make this right there on page 91. We're starting a new major subsection now. Beyond Galilee amongst the Gentiles. Okay. So that's where we're going now. We're going to go amongst the Gentiles. And so at this time, Jesus travels on a long and somewhat circular journey northwest to Tyre in Sidon. And then he's going to come all the way down to Decapolis. And then he's going to go all the way north again to Caesarea Philippi. Or do I have these mixed up? No, Tyre and Sidon is more north. Then he's going to go all the way up again to Caesarea Philippi. And later, he's going to go all the way up north for the Transfiguration. So let's look at the map for a minute, and we will see this. Okay, he has been here in Galilee, so he is leaving this region, going all the way north to Tyre, and he's going to go north up here to Sidon. And then he's going to come all the way around over here to the east. And he's going to come all the way down to Decapolis over here, still east of the Jordan. This is all Gentile territory. All this is all Gentile territory. He's going to come down here into the Decapolis. What happened in the Decapolis earlier? What significant event happened over here amongst the Gentiles? When Jesus came across here. That's right, the Gadarene demoniac, right here. And the 2,000 swine went down into the ocean. So he's coming back into that same region, and then he's going to leave again and go all the way back north again. Okay? And then he's going to come down to Judea. So that's the circuit we're going to be on next. So beyond Galilee and amongst the Gentiles. These are all heavily Gentile regions. And why did he do this? Different reasons are suggested. Perhaps to avoid the crowds. Mark 7:24 shows us that. Let's go back to Mark. We're usually following Mark. See, all these evil things come from within the man. From there he arose, went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, as we've just seen on the map. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. Okay, so possibly he's trying to get away from the crowds. What he wants to do is instruct his disciples. And we're going to see that in this circuit. The disciples are going to get a lot more attention from this point forward. And so perhaps that's one reason. Perhaps he's going into these regions to get away from the hostile Pharisees, because the Pharisees are not going to go into these regions. Okay? And also, he might be going into these regions to avoid Herod Antipas, because if you look at this map, Herod's jurisdiction is here in... This is Herod's jurisdiction, the icon 2 here. So that's all in this region of Galilee. Jesus is out of that region. And the other jurisdiction for Herod is down here in Perea. Okay, the Decapolis is not under Herod, all over here. So this whole region is not under Herod's jurisdiction. And it's Gentiles, and the Pharisees aren't going to enter those regions. And perhaps Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd. He's been doing that, you know, he's been doing that for months, right? He's trying to avoid the crowd often. He went into the house and didn't want anybody to know it. But somebody knew it. Now, you know, I don't know where it is in my notes, but I'm going to say it so I don't forget it. It's interesting that just after he declares all foods clean, they go and live amongst the Gentiles for weeks and weeks. You know, I don't know that that's a coincidence. But you know, here you got at least 12 Jewish men and other disciples with them, and they're going to spend all this time now amongst the Gentiles, and you're not going to go to the Gentile supermarket, and they're going to have the little kosher symbols, you know, on the whatever is there in the freezer. I just think there is a connection between that. And so he ends up there with in Tyre and Sidon, and now we have the encounter with the Syro-Phoenician woman. All right, so he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. And this region, the Jews had no love lost for Tyre and Sidon. Enemies during the Maccabean revolt, Tyre and Sidon sided with the Seleucids in going against Israel. And this was a dark, dark place as far as the Jews were concerned. And it was a heathen place. And that's where this woman is from, Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She answered, said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out of her daughter and her daughter lying on the bed. Let's read it in Matthew as well. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, how significant is that? That's pretty significant, isn't it? She's calling him the Jewish Messiah. Okay, so she knows a lot about Jesus. And she addresses him as Son of David. This is a Gentile now addressing him as the King of the Jews. "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Okay? Now, let me look at my notes here. Since she wasn't Jewish, they assumed Jesus should have nothing to do with her. Now, before you condemn them too much, what had they been told a month or two earlier? A month or two earlier when he sent them out, what did he tell them? He told them, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into any Gentile cities." So a couple months earlier, I don't know, I have all the timing, but he told them, "Only go to the lost sheep of Israel." So they've got that data point in their head. But how many demons had Jesus and they themselves already cast out? They had cast out a lot of demons, right? And what about the Gadarene demoniac? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile, exactly. Okay, well, so Jesus has already cast demons out of Gentiles. He cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. Had they forgotten about the Samaritan woman? It does seem like it. I'm not defending these guys. I'm just, those are all the data points. When they went on that mission, they were not to go to the Gentiles, but they sure have seen their master having mercy on Gentiles, haven't they? And the Samaritan woman was at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That happens very early on. Okay. So, and he spent 3 days amongst the Samaritans and said, "The fields are white for harvest." And the Gadarene demoniac was a Gentile, cast demons out of that fellow. What about the centurion whose servant was he? That's right, Marge. He was also a Gentile. So they've seen quite a few examples of Jesus himself having mercy on Gentiles. So, but here they tell him to send her away. So, or did the fact that they're not in the Holy Land any longer have some effect on their thinking? Perhaps it did. I tend to think it did. All those other mercies on Gentiles are occurring pretty much within the Holy Land. Even east of the Jordan, the tribes had inherited that land initially. So all of those initial things are happening in the land of Palestine, but we're out of that now. So I don't know, but they tell him to send her away. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread, throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Matthew gives us the fuller account than Mark does. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she won't accept no. She won't take no for an answer. And she acknowledges that she doesn't belong to the family and is not one of the children. She accepts her place outside the covenant. Okay? You're right. I'm not a member. And that's true. Okay? She's not in the covenant. And so she says, yes, Lord. She agrees. And so she classes herself with the little dogs, says, yes, Lord, and so forth. I've read that. And Jesus responds, O woman, great is your faith. It's interesting how this passage has been treated, especially by those that are skeptics and want to find fault in Scripture. And Jesus has been really criticized for this incident. And even represented as if Jesus is having a Jewish exclusivity problem as many of his peers, and needing to grow out of it, okay? So you can just see the Protestant liberals think, now this is authentic, okay? You know, a lot of things in Scripture aren't authentic about Jesus. Now this is, okay? Because this fits your typical Jewish male. I'm saying that with some sarcasm, but I think it's worthy. You see what I'm saying? I'm just showing you how skeptics think. And they're going to think, yeah, Jesus, he is a product of his culture. And he's got this problem just like all the Jews have. But he did better. He managed, you know, this Gentile woman managed to help him break through. No, that's what they say. This is, in other words, Jesus is just like Peter, you know? It took Peter quite a bit of time to break through and figure this out. And this is Jesus breaking through, and you know, this woman causes him to break through a little bit and get out of that Jewish exclusivity. But the Gospel of Matthew has already shown that the Gentile mission has been in Jesus' mind from the beginning of his public ministry, doesn't it? When did John 3:16 through 17 occur? Who was Jesus talking to when John 3:16 and 17 was uttered? And where was that in relation to Jesus' public ministry? Very early on, wasn't it? Right? Right after the wedding at Cana. We'll go back to our chart, if I can get up there in a hurry. Let me do this. It helps when you can get things in order. The very beginning, the early Judean ministry, we have the wedding in Cana, and Jesus goes to the first Passover, and he has that discussion with Nicodemus. And so Jesus is already going against the Jewish exclusivity, isn't he? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So the Gentile mission is on Jesus' mind from the very beginning. And then it shows up when he heals the centurion servants and he says, what, many are going to come from the east and the west and so forth. So the Gentile mission is on Jesus' mind. And he's already pushing back against the Jewish exclusivity. I said it. So now as we deal with this incident of the Syrophoenician woman, we should not view the reference to the little dogs as associated with the affection that Westerners have for puppies. Okay? That affection for puppies was not shared by Jews. Puppies were mostly unclean because of all the stuff they ate and dug around in and stuck their snouts on and all the things that puppies do, and they eat dead animals and okay, so we read that and, oh, these cute little puppies, and you know, as if no, any Jewish person, that's, you know, well, that's kind of derogatory. Of course, when the whole account is kept together, it's clear what Jesus is doing. And Jesus often draws out people's faith, and he finds the greatest examples of faith among the Gentiles. If you know your Gospels, you know what I said is a pattern. This whole thing fits the pattern. He draws out someone's faith that he knows is great, and he finds the greatest examples of faith amongst the Gentiles. And this woman fits that pattern perfectly. And he then commends her faith, and it becomes part of the gospel record. So he knows exactly what he's doing. So we are making progress. And it's a couple minutes to 8, so we don't have time to do a third. But your comments or questions are very welcome. Rachel, I'll give you the microphone.
That lady was the reason he was there.
You know, it could be, Bill. He left immediately. In the account, the next thing they do is they leave. We're not told of anything else that takes place up there. Rachel?
I was going to ask about the uncleanness part in the first, you know, in the beginning of the lesson, how it says, like, the Jewish nation was all about the food laws, and I found it interesting, but when Isaiah had the vision and saw, you know, the Lord sitting on the throne with all the seraphim, the first thing he says is, I have unclean lips. And I think that's interesting because they think they had clean lips because, you know, Peter said, nothing is ever unclean has touched my lips, Lord. And I don't know, do you think there's a parallel there, or do you think maybe it's like not about the letter of the law, but like the spirit of the law? I don't know. Does that make sense?
Well, you know, that's a real good question. I never thought of bringing that into the discussion of what Isaiah is saying there in Isaiah 6. We read that, and we initially think he's referring to his speech. Correct? When we read that, that's what I've always thought of, is when I've read that. I've never even considered the possibility that it has something to do with being ceremonially unclean. I have to think about that. I'm I'm not sure. I got to sit on that for a while.
Okay, the reason why I asked is because Peter said, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And then
right.
Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know. That's just what I thought.
Yeah, so maybe that would be an argument that Isaiah is not talking about food uncleanness. He's talking about his speech. If Isaiah is like Peter, that nothing unclean has ever touched my lips, then what Isaiah is crying out about is not a ceremonial uncleanness. I don't know if you were thinking
No.
But you've stimulated me to think about that.
No, that makes more sense, I think.
Yeah.
And also, I just wanted to say, this is more of a comment, but I really like how Jesus, I've noticed this too, the people that have the greatest faith in the synoptics are always the people that you would never think, like, would have the greatest faith. If that makes sense.
Often that is the case.
You would think it would be like the Pharisees, right? Or, you know, the godly people, but it's these people that are just the outcasts that have
you see that the Gentiles have greater faith, and you know, self-righteousness is a dangerous, dangerous thing. You know, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Dave?
Wait, just an observation. Given the cultural view of dogs in that time, and we know to an extent that Muhammad extracted things from both Hebrew and Jewish culture and Christian culture in an effort to appeal to Christians and Jews for conversion. And in Islam, dogs are viewed the same way.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that, but that makes sense.
Yeah, there were a number of instances where, you know, let's say New York City, and there's a Muslim cab driver, and there's a fare on the side of the of the street who has a dog. Won't pick him up. He won't pick him up. Because the dog is unclean.
Okay, that confirms what I told us. Don't think of these cute little puppies that we Westerners think about. How about in the Cameroon? Do they like dogs or no?
No, we don't. They're animals. They're still outside.
Okay, but
creatures think like that too. They stay outside.
Yeah, dogs are animals. They stay outside.
Okay.
We don't have anything except the rich who come and see. From the West, but for us, dogs are meant to stay outside.
Okay.
And to watch the house.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? How about in Singapore? let's make a sampling.
Japanese is like a status symbol to have dog at home. Because it's so expensive to look after their own children, so even you can have a dog in addition to family, that means they're doing quite well.
It's a status symbol.
Yeah, because it's expensive to raise a family, so you have a dog to raise too, so you're doing well.
Interesting. Okay.
A lot of places they eat dogs.
That is true. There are places that it's a food supply. Any other questions that anybody would have? Okay. Cody, lead us in prayer.
Sure. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for your wonderful word and your spirit for leading us. Thank you for this our presence here, and we pray for those who are unable to come tonight. May you keep them safe so we may see them again next week as we leave. We pray for travel mercy tonight, and so we can come back to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.